In recent weeks, we've been reading Genesis, which deals not only with the beginning of the world, but also with the beginning of God's plan to have his own people. Back in chapter 12, we read how God called Abraham to leave his native country and to go to the land that God would show him. God promised to make Abraham into a great nation, to care for Abraham and to bless all peoples on earth through him. You might remember that Abraham was 75 years old when he left his native land with his wife Sarah, and up until that time they had no children. And his nephew went with him. The Bible tells us that because Abraham believed God, God counted Abraham as righteous. In succeeding chapters, we've seen how the people that God had chosen as his own were far from perfect people, but God had blessed them and they had grown wealthy. They had plenty of stock and flocks, even money and servants and all sorts of things. They'd lived in the land that God had promised to give them, but it was still a land occupied by other nations. By the time of the great famine, which led to the family to moving into Egypt as refugees, the descendants of Abraham who comprised God's chosen people numbered 80. So there'd been Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had 12 sons, and a number of them had got married and had kids too. 80. And that's over a very long period of time. Now, the human situation of God's people then was something like the situation of Christians in today's world. God's people were a nation which did not fit in socially in the people groups amongst whom they lived. God's chosen people believed in the one true God, but the locals all had their other false gods who they worshipped. Now that's why we're described as aliens in this world. We try to live in harmony with other Australians, but for Christians, our first loyalty is to God. Christians are called to not only trust in Christ as Saviour, but also as Lord. We seek to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind and all our strength, as well as loving our neighbours as ourselves. Non-Christian Australians are happy with love thy neighbour, but they will not have a bar of loving God. As I was preparing this, I remembered I saw a thing about girl guides on TV this week. Now, what was the big feature about girl guides this week? Do you remember? They're not doing the Queen thing. They took the photo down, took it out. Now, they're not only not doing the Queen thing, but they're not also making their promises to serve God. Because they realise that lots of Australians don't believe in God, so why promise to serve somebody you don't believe in? Now, I'm not criticising the guides. They're recognising the reality that Christians tended to blind themselves for many years. And that is that we are a Christian nation. We're not. We're a nation whose laws were based on the Bible many, many years ago, and we've gradually been changing them away from that, as the realisation has come that a minority of Australians believe in God. All right, we come to chapter 48. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Gee, he must have been crook. No, he wasn't crook. We find out that he was 147 years old. He didn't have northwest vision to give him glasses. He didn't have any of these audio firms to give him a hearing aid. So he depended on people yelling in his ear and telling him who it was that was there in front of him. Now Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, was second only to Pharaoh in the power structure of Egypt, because under the guidance of God, Joseph had predicted the 7-year drought and had organized and administered the drought relief program for Pharaoh. So when Joseph comes to visit his dad, he brings along his two boys who'd been born in Egypt. And Jacob then adopted the boys as his own. In verse 5, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Now, in adopting the boys as his own sons, what Jacob is doing is increasing his number of sons from 12 to 14. Now, that sounds complicated, doesn't it? But it means that Joseph's crew are going to inherit a double portion out of the estate, because these two boys are going to be inheritors just as the other sons are. Now, this also means that Joseph doesn't get a direct inheritance. Joseph's filthy rich by this time. I mean, you're number two in Egypt. You don't need anything material, do you? But Jacob's going to give it to his two boys instead. So there's those two boys who are adopted now as equal sons with Reuben and Simeon. They were the first two sons born to Jacob. So they're just equal. And so when they split up the estate, that means that Joseph's crew are going to get a double portion. Now, yeah, in other parts of chapter 48, you read about this little fiddly-fooly thing about shifting hands and stuff like that. Although Manasseh was the elder of the two boys, Jacob correctly predicts that Ephraim's descendants will be dominant over those of Manasseh. And so that's what a lot of it's about. But when we get to verse 15 and 16, oh, aren't they great? Then Jacob blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. Now, he didn't have two fathers. Isaac was his father. Abraham was his grandfather. May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. What a witness to the faithfulness of God in protecting Jacob over his lifetime. Now, he'd been a rotter at times, done nasty things, sorts of things that you'd find yourself being sued in court and slammed in jail in our day. But he recognised God's hand in things. Now, do we recognise that God does care for us? And do we share our conviction with our own family, no matter what they might believe? Or are we people who take the coward's way out and only claim that our blessings are the result of hard work or luck or having voted in the correct government or something else that leaves God's hand out of what's happened to us? In verse 21, we read where Israel, that's Jacob again, said to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. It's about 200 years since God has promised to give his chosen people a land for themselves, but Jacob still has faith that God would fulfill that promise. Then we get to chapter 49. Jacob called for his sons and said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. So Jacob called in all his sons and he proceeded to make predictions about their descendants and to bless them. We note in verse 10, where he's talking about Judah, that he says that Judah will continue to have the symbols of kingship forever. Now, Jesus Christ is identified in Matthew chapter 1 as descending from Judah. So the prediction comes true through the kingly rule of Jesus, currently in heaven, but which will become apparent to all people when Jesus returns to earth to rule. And so in verse 10 where it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his. Now the scepter and the rod or the staff or whatever, you might remember if you saw those Diamond Jubilee pictures of the Queen. When she was crowned, they gave her things to hold, as well as slamming a crown on her head. And they're just symbols of office of a ruler. And here's Jacob predicting that they'll be in Judah's family forever. We go on to verse 29. Because you did the preparation reading of these three chapters, I don't have to read every verse. Then Jacob gave them these instructions, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried, there Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. So we've got no excuse for not understanding what's happened. Jacob wants to be buried in the land that God has promised, even though at that time the only land the family could call their own was a burial plot that Abraham had purchased. All Jacob's living descendants were in Egypt, but he wanted his remains to be buried hundreds of kilometres away in the land that God has promised to them. So even by this time, by the time he died, he probably had over 100 descendants, plus their wives and servants and everything else, all in Egypt. They'd been there for a long time. But he wanted his remains to be carted hundreds of kilometres away. Chapter 50 details the burial of Jacob before Joseph's brothers express concern that, with Jacob gone, Joseph might exact revenge for their earlier evil deeds. So if we have a look in chapter 50, at verse 15, we read, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. Now why do you think he wept? Do you think he was remembering all the nasty things they'd said and done? Could have been. Do you think he wept because they're trying to get protection by telling lies? Because I think that's probably the situation. Now, Joseph, who'd been a nasty type in his early days when he was a teenager, he's changed. So we read on in verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So he'd realised that all that had taken place was part of God's provision for the welfare of his chosen people. And then we read that Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. So that's grandchildren, great-grandchildren and so on. And all the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, of the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear to an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Placed in a coffin in Egypt. Luckily they made good coffins, and luckily they did a good job with the embalming. How long was it before he got buried? 400 years. And the record tells us that when the people left Egypt, they took Joseph's bones with them, and at the end of the book of Joshua, you can read where he was buried. But all that time, he was waiting to go to the land that God had promised. Now, the people we've been reading about were far from perfect. They'd done some dreadful things along the way. But the Bible tells us that because they had faith that God would keep his promises, God counted them as being righteous, being fit to live with God forever. Now, Christians are people who put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Saviour and their Lord. Christians look forward to the promised land. What promised land do Christians look forward to? Not called Israel, not called Australia. It's called heaven, yeah, the new heaven. And that's the land that God provides for our eternal life. Jesus Christ has done what is needed to pay the penalty for our wrongdoings, and this allows God to see us as righteous when we put our faith in God's plan to make Christians part of his family in heaven. Now, when Paul wrote to the Romans, he sort of put it all together in a very good way, so I'm just going to read the verses to you. It's at the end of chapter 4, starting at verse 18, where Paul tells the Roman Christians, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead." This was when he was told he was going to have a boy. "Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness." The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, what are the marks of people who see that they've been chosen by God? First, they're humble people. Since Christians know that they've done nothing to deserve the free gift from God, they've got nothing to boast about. Second, Christians know that their only hope is in God. They trust his promises, just as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph did. It's through faith that we're saved, not through anything that we've done. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, please help us to grab hold of your free gift of salvation. Help us to realise that when Jesus died on the cross, he did all that is required for us to be counted righteous in your eyes, just as if we've never disobeyed you. When life seems tough or we see Christians being oppressed, help us to remember that your people are aliens in this present world, but that we can look forward to a perfect existence in the place that you've promised to provide for your family, heaven. Please strengthen us to keep on depending on Christ alone, trusting in your promises, and encouraging others to also put their trust in Jesus. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.